Well, please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 as we continue in this wonderful account of the Lord's life and ministry. Our passage this morning will begin in verse 31 and extend out through the rest of the chapter, where we're going to look at a very interesting healing event that the Lord did in the area of the Decapolis. We've been working at a very steady pace through the Lord's ministry and working our way really to the final months of Jesus' life. And now we're watching as he transitions from his Galilean ministry southward to Judea, eventually landing in Jerusalem. By this point in Mark's gospel, much of the Lord's ministry, as recorded by the other gospels, has now passed. Much of his teaching to the crowds and his interactions with the Pharisees has already happened as well, and they likewise have made up their minds about who Jesus is. They have determined what they think about him and how they're going to respond. The crowds at this point have nearly entirely rejected him and his teaching. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leadership as well have likewise condemned him, and even the political forces that were in place under the rule of Herod Antipas sought actively to find him. Our beloved Savior, who came to seek and save the lost and to provide salvation as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people, is being sought out by many. And it was not for his teaching that they sought him out, but rather because of his teaching and the implications behind it. You know, it always amazes me when people describe Jesus as this person who is kind of just this universally embraced, beloved teacher and philosopher whose ministry consisted of simply helping everyone and emphasizing that everyone should live by the golden rule. He's held up by those people as an example of tolerance and acceptance, and you can do whatever you want because it doesn't matter. Jesus just loves everyone. You can live and let live, and that was his personality. Well, that is not the case at all. He was very clear that everyone deserves eternal hell. Why? Because the heart is the root and source of all evil. He taught the exclusive message that you have to go to him alone for salvation. All other religions are doctrines of demons that damn a soul to hell. And there will only be, he taught, a few people in the church that are actually saved on top of that. He emphasized that discipleship, what it means to follow him, equals death to self and a willingness to leave even your own family behind to follow him. This is the reason why, after 3 years of ministry that involved countless miracles, countless healings, constant teaching and benefit of the people, he was nearly universally rejected by everyone. It wasn't because of what he did that he was rejected. It was because of what he taught. And he told the disciples, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you." Why? "Because it hated me first." Why does the world hate him? John 7:7, he says, "It hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." This is a summary description of the reason why so many rejected Jesus in his ministry. That is what has been happening. Now, Mark has skipped over most of that. He has skipped over the vast majority of events. Why? Because he is fulfilling his purpose for writing this account, which is to demonstrate the truth of what Jesus taught. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 1, where Mark states that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. That is Mark's purpose. That's Mark's objective. And from the very first chapter, he skips over any information about Jesus' birth narrative to get to right to the heart of the issue, which is the authority that Jesus possessed as the Son of God. As God the Son, that means that he is equal with the Father in every respect of his being and essence, and Jesus demonstrates that equality by doing only things that God can do. Only God has the authority to rule over the demonic realm, and Jesus does that from chapter 1. Only God has the authority to heal and the power to heal serious diseases and death. And Jesus was constantly doing that throughout his ministry. It's only God who has the power to take someone like a leper who is ceremonially and spiritually unclean and to make them clean again. That was chapter 1, verse 40. It's only God who can say to someone that they have been forgiven of their sins based on their faith, just like he said to the paralytic in chapter 2. It's only God who can claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the most sacred holy day of the Jews, which he did in chapter 2, verse 28. It is only before God that demons would bow before in fear and shout out, "You are the Son of God, the Holy One." We saw that in verse 11 of chapter 3. It's only within God's prerogative to be able to reject the false system of works righteousness that the Jews had established and then to replace the entire spiritual leadership with new leaders. And we saw that with the establishment of the 12 in verse 13 of chapter 3. It's only God who can control the wind and the sea. It's only God who can grant supernatural authority to others to perform miracles. It's only God who can create enough food to satisfy tens of thousands of people in a single setting. We have seen Jesus do all of these things. We've seen him wield this power with complete and convincing proof. And none of his enemies ever denied that. They never said he was a false miracle worker. His power was undisputed. His authority is inescapable. His teaching is irrefutable, and the majesty of being in his presence is incomprehensible to those who know who he is. This is what Mark wants us to see as we move closer and closer to the final months of his ministry, where he will willingly go into Jerusalem, into the very heart of those who want him dead, to give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. It is the greatest act of love that could ever be imagined, and it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes the gospel good news. Did he love and did he heal those who came to him? Of course he did. But all of it was to validate the truth of his message and then to prepare the disciples for the ministry that they would continue in after his departure. He didn't heal people just to heal them. He was always communicating the truth about himself so that people would know who he is and respond accordingly. And that's exactly what we find in our passage. Let's begin reading together in verse 31, where Mark writes, "Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' which is, be opened. And his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" This is the word of God. One of the great joys that comes from verse-by-verse expositional preaching is that inevitably we come to passages like the one before us, passages that are so rich in truth, so potent in implication, so relevant for the church, but at the same time, they require us to dig deep into the nuances and subtleties of the passage in order to mine out the riches within. In many ways, the elements of this story are very similar to all other healing stories. There's the need of the person who comes to Jesus. Once that person is before the Lord, there is the request made. It's either implied or actually spoken. And then there's the response by Jesus where he demonstrates his power over the supernatural world through casting out demons, or over the natural world by recreating the biological material needed for a physical healing. The Lord always responds with compassion and a willingness to heal any and all who came to him. He never refused his healing touch to anyone, whether they were Roman soldiers or Gentile descendants from the Canaanites, one of Israel's enemies, And we saw that last week from verses 24 through 30. Healing others is a characteristic of the Lord's ministry that we've come to expect because He is God's deliverer. He is the Messiah. He is God the Son who came to give His own life as a ransom for many. But while we have come to expect this from the Lord, and rightly so, it also needs to be said that it's impossible to put God in a box. And sometimes the events we see, the actions the Lord take, causes us to be somewhat surprised at what He does. There are times when He does things that give us pause or maybe even give us concern. And sometimes we're left scratching our head saying, Lord, what exactly are You doing? The passage before us is exactly one of those passages. It's an event, a healing event, that is unique to Mark and one that would have had great significance to Mark's audience, who was a group of Gentile Roman Christians who were facing severe persecution. The persecution they endured was so intense that they would have been wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow this Jewish Messiah who said Himself that He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Is He really a Savior that is available to every tribe and tongue and nation? As we saw last week, Mark answers that question with a resounding yes. Jesus is not only Israel's Messiah, but He is the Savior to all who place their faith in Him alone, whether Jew or Gentile. And it's with the Gentiles that Mark takes us as we begin following the path that Jesus took on His way to the cross. The passage begins in verse 31 with a description of the Lord's route as He traveled to the area of the Decapolis. As miners digging in the caves of the Word of God, this is where we find our first gem. Notice in verse 31 that Mark records that He came through Sidon from Tyre to get to the Decapolis. Verse 31, He went out from the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. Tyre, where He was, where He healed the woman's daughter, was a Gentile city. It was located on the coast of the Mediterranean in the land of Phoenicia. Now, this is outside the borders of Israel. This is outside the land. It's about 30 miles, in fact, to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Today, this is modern-day Lebanon, and it's firmly within Gentile territory outside of Israel. This was not just Gentile territory, but this was also the location for the origin of the worship of Baal, one of the most devastating false religions that Israel had ever faced. And not only that, but this city was the origin for the Queen Jezebel, where she came from. And we all remember the wickedness of Jezebel's influence. No Jew in his right mind would have ventured to follow Jesus, not only not into Gentile territory, but specifically into this city that had such a devastating reputation against Israel. So as a result, this was the perfect place to get away from the crowds, and so Jesus takes His disciples there. Now it's important to remember at this point that the Lord left Israel for this trip, meaning He wanted to be alone with His disciples so that He could give them a very intensive time of focused teaching and instruction in the matters of the kingdom. He knew that His time with them was going to be coming to an end. It was dwindling, and He felt that as the pressure around Him was beginning to intensify. By this time, He has spent nearly 2 years teaching and preaching in Israel, mostly in Galilee. But after a series of rejections and threats against His life, and those threats would have included threats against His disciples' lives as well, if they posed a defense at all, Jesus leaves all of that behind, takes His men out of that area so that He can focus on them without the demands of the crowd. Now, in terms of the development of the disciples as leaders, they had already affirmed that He was the Son of God. We can see that in Matthew 14, which is before this event. Not only that, but they affirmed that it was He alone who spoke the words of eternal life. They said that in John 6 when He asked, if you want to leave Me, and they said, where are we going to go? You alone speak the words of life. So this is their foundation. They've met this. This is the foundation of their discipleship. It's already in place. They believed this, and this is why they didn't leave the way the rest of the crowds did. Now it's time to focus his efforts more intently to prepare them for their ministry after his death and resurrection. He went there to spend time alone with them, and now he extends that time by going north up to Sidon. The city of Sidon was another major coastal city, but it was an additional 20 miles north of Tyre. We're now looking at 55 to 60 miles outside the boundaries of Israel, and it was a large area that extended into modern Syria. You ask the question, why is this important? Well, the answer is simply because if he's going to the Decapolis, if that's his goal, you don't travel north in order to go southeast. Mark includes, especially if you're going by foot, you don't travel that way. So Mark includes this little statement on going through Sidon because he wants to grab our attention. He wants us to see this. And even though there's no ministry acts that are actually recorded there, the route itself going north had significance, and Mark wants us to notice that. It would be like me telling all of you that I'm preparing to go on a short-term missions trip, and I'm going to take a group of men. We're going to walk down to Sweet Home, which is to our south and east. But in order to get down there, we're going to make a little stop up into Salem. Exactly. You hear that, and you just kind of tilt your head like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would you go north in order to go southeast? Why would you do that? Well, that questioning is exactly the point. Mark wants us to see that, to pause, and to wonder, what is he doing here? Well, what he's doing here is he's fulfilling the purpose for why he left Israel in the first place, which was to spend time investing in his disciples. Beloved, what we see is a model of discipleship. That's what Jesus is showing us. This is a discipleship. This is a major area of importance in any ministry. The Lord knows this, the reality of the importance of this, and so he's spending time taking the disciples away so he can specifically invest in them as future leaders of the church. The importance of discipleship is something that the leadership here at GBF, we've been talking about a lot lately, and that's been a really good thing. You show me a church that's not engaged in discipling one another, and I'll show you a church whose ministries are stifled and whose longevity and survival is at serious risk. But you show me a church where every member of the congregation understands the importance of discipling one another. They understand the value of speaking gospel truth into the lives and hearts and minds of one another. And that is a people of God that will withstand the flaming darts of the enemy. The Lord was equipping them to be equippers of others. He was discipling them to be makers of disciples because in very short order, the baton would be passed to them. And if you know the Lord, if you are a believer in Christ, then you know that this command and this requirement to make disciples has been given to all of us to do. It's a very important question to ask ourselves. Are you discipling anyone? Are you engaged in a discipling relationship with anyone? Are you being discipled by anyone? Are you following the pattern that the Lord has set with his own men? If we're a congregation of isolated individuals, well, we're just never going to survive. You can't survive that. The enemy, Satan, he is described as prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And lions always hunt the isolated and the vulnerable. But if we're engaged with each other like this, if we are in a growing relationship that's based on the truth of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and we're committed to the cause of making other disciples, well, that is the church victorious. And that is the church that is unstoppable. This is what the Lord was developing during these final months with his men as he separated them from the crowds so that he could invest himself personally and consistently with them. Now, we don't know what he talked about, but we know that he explained everything to them very, very carefully, and he used every means possible to make sure they understood the truth. Why? So that they could share the truth. That's how the church grows. We don't take it and absorb it and keep the truth. We take it, we're changed by it, and then we give it out to everyone we can. That's the method. That's what discipleship is. We're not making many versions of ourselves. We're bringing people to the truth so that they can see God, so that they can see their need for God, and then they'll respond in faith. And that is how the church has grown throughout the centuries. Earlier this week, I was having a discussion with Pastor Ray about this, and he gave an incredible analogy that I want to share with you about the Christian life and discipleship. As you know, Pastor Ray enjoys running marathons. He's ran over 50 of them. It's very impressive. And we've talked about his running a lot. Now, I can't stand to run, but I love to talk about running. I love to talk about the difficulty of it and just the mindset you need to get through that and even some of the technical aspects of it and how that relates to the Christian life. And it's a good analogy. Even the Apostle Paul says that our Christian life is a race that needs to be run with endurance, like a marathon. Well, the description, the analogy that Ray gave that I thought was so pertinent was, we shouldn't think of the church or the movement of the church as a marathon, as though it were a single race. It's actually a relay race where we have many, many marathons that have been running before us, and there will be other marathons that people will run after us. The point he was making was that in order to run a successful relay race, number one, you have to run it well, you have to run it faithfully, but also you have to pass the baton well. Those after you, they're going to have their own struggles. They're going to have their own difficulties. They're going to have their own challenges. It's vital. The Lord knew this, and so he's passing the baton well to them so they could be successful in the ministry. It's vital that we do everything we can to help others get a running start, because the road is going to be challenging enough. The Lord said he didn't come to be served, right? He came to serve others. Discipleship means we don't get fixated on how we have run, but we commit ourselves to equipping others so that they can be successful in their race. That's what the Lord is doing. He didn't go up there to do any ministry, but rather to invest his time in these men so that they would be equipped for the ministry that God wanted them to do. After this extended time of preparation, notice it says that he came to the Sea of Galilee. Notice the little word, within the region of the Decapolis. So he's coming from the north, and yet he comes into it from within. What this tells us is that the Lord took a route, a circuitous route around the top, down the side, and he came into Decapolis from within it, from the midst of it. You could also translate it that way. Now the Decapolis itself, it's located on the east side of the lake, and it was home to Gentiles. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. These were 10 small cities of Gentiles that lived in that region. Strong Greek influence, pagan worship, idolatry, and they would represent what the majority of the church would come to look like before the end of Acts is over, meaning a Gentile population. Now, coming into this region meant that Jesus was walking through pagan idolatry lands. This entire route he took would have been full of idols. And in fact, archaeological discoveries have shown that these small cities within the Decapolis, they were literally centers of paganism, and they were littered with all kinds of false idol worship and statues. These things were scattered everywhere. You couldn't walk anywhere without seeing some kind of false worship happening. This would have been a very clear lesson to the disciples on the kinds of environment that they would be going into after the Lord sends them out. And I have no doubt that as they're going out, they would have thought back to this time and remembered the fearlessness of the Lord who boldly went and took them into these very dark areas that were controlled by doctrines of demons. When they get there, they also return to the area where Jesus had been before. You'll remember from Mark chapter 5 that Jesus came here and there was a demoniac. Matthew says there were actually two men who were possessed by a legion of demons. We looked at that from verses 1 through 20 in Mark 5. And Matthew says that they were, and we have the description of how brutal they were and how reckless they were. This was an incredible miracle, not only because of the sheer strength of the number of demonic hosts that had no choice but to obey the Lord the sovereignty of his words, but because it says in chapter 5 that the whole area of the Decapolis was aware of these men, they were affected by these men, and as a result of their violence, they avoided the area. They were a public menace to the Decapolis. They were a couple of walking calamities who walked around freely because it says no one could even bind them anymore. When Jesus healed them, he was having an effect on the entire region. And all of these people would have known that because Jesus told these men to go back to your hometowns and to proclaim all that the Lord has done for you. It's interesting that these two men were the first commissioned missionaries sent out by the Lord, and they were Gentiles sent out to Gentile people. Through the witness of these men, and along with others of the Decapolis who had traveled into Galilee to see Jesus' ministry, the news about him had spread so that everyone was aware of who Jesus is. In Matthew 15, as Matthew describes Jesus returning to the Decapolis, he says in verse 29, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds of people, masses of humanity, came to him, and when they did, they brought with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet. The verb means they flung them down. They just gave Jesus every bit of their infirmity because they knew the power that he had. And he healed them. And so they marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And note this, it says they glorified the God of Israel. It doesn't say they glorified God because they're Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. Even though they were Gentile, idol-worshipping citizens of the Decapolis, they heard about Jesus' power, they saw Jesus' power, and they knew that he could do what none of their deities could do. So they came to him bringing all of these sick and lame and blind people and everyone else. What I love about this picture is it really shows how we come to Christ, right? We come to him broken. We come to him weak and sick. We come to him in deplorable states of helplessness, who can offer nothing to our own salvation and who needs the mercy of God. That is our only hope. I read this week about the irony of this scene. Irony, ironic in the sense that the Jewish leaders, who were supposed to be representatives of God, the God of Israel, the true God, they saw with clear evidence the power of Jesus, the power of God working through Jesus, and that caused them to reject him. They accused him of operating by Satan's power. The Gentiles, on the other hand, these false idol-worshipping pagans, they see his power, and that causes them to turn away from their idols and to praise the God of Israel. In verse 32, we come to the first element of this healing story, the need of the one who comes, or in this case, the one who is brought. It says, verse 32, they brought him who was deaf and who spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Out from among this throbbing crowd of humanity comes a man being brought before Jesus. It was most likely his family or his friends who brought him. We don't know for sure. We don't know really anything about him other than the fact that he had been deaf. And he was probably deaf from birth, or at least early childhood, because he had a hard time speaking. Adults who lose their hearing as adults can usually still speak intelligibly, but those who have been deaf from early childhood have a much harder time speaking because they don't know how the words sound. They haven't been trained on how to pronounce them, and they don't have the muscle memory to use when they want to speak. So he's probably been deaf from early childhood. This is likely the case because of his speech impediment. And this is really a tragic situation. I don't know if we understand how difficult this was for him. It's tragic because without the ability to hear, without the ability to talk, communication is nearly and severely limited, much more even than someone who is blind. It was especially hard for deaf children because of their constant need for care, for protection from dangers, and I read in some cases that children would be confined to a house, even confined to a room, and there were some times where children were bound for extended periods of time just to contain them. one unfortunate reality, an unfair reality of humanity, is that whenever there are differences with people that we notice, there are inevitably stigmas that become attached to them, and due to the sounds and body languages of people who can't hear, in those times they were often considered to be insane or demonically possessed. The Pharisees even taught that a deaf person or really anyone who had disabilities, they were in that condition as a result of God's judgment against them, adding to the stigma living in a pagan-dominated region. His friends and family, they probably thought he was demon-possessed, and so they reasoned that if Jesus could heal these two demoniacs and have such an impact, obviously he could do something with him, and so they brought him. When they arrived, Mark says that they implored him to heal the man. And the verb parakaleo, it means to beg. It means to entreat. It has a sense of urgency. They're begging the Lord, please, please heal this man. And we can understand that. We can understand the burden they felt for their loved one. The second element of this healing event is their request. They came imploring Jesus to have a work of grace over his life. By coming to Jesus in this way, they acknowledge that he alone has the power to do the impossible. It's an acknowledgement of his divine authority, of his sovereignty, and it's a submission to him and his mercy. The third element of the healing event is Jesus' response. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue with the saliva. Now we're going to stop here for just a moment so we can understand what's going on. Admittedly, this is the most confusing section of the story, and why I said at the very beginning that these passages are like mines that we have to dig deep to find the nugget of truth that brings it all together so we can understand it. I think the key to understanding Jesus' actions here is the fact that he couldn't talk to the guy. He could not talk to the man in this condition. Nothing he said would make sense. The man couldn't hear him, and even if the man could read lips, the idea of a Gentile, Greek-influenced person being fluent enough in Aramaic to read lips, well, that's just not likely. So there's no way to communicate. They didn't have pen and paper just lying around where they could write notes to each other, and who knows if he could even read in the first place. Here's what I think is going on. Jesus is going to heal him. We know that. That's what he's been doing to everyone who's there. And that's why he took the man aside, because he's going to heal them. But for Jesus, healing someone was never limited to just the healing event. He was always working to explain to the people of God the power of God that he possessed as God the Son and the salvation that's available through him. That was always the priority. What we're seeing with Jesus doing these actions is he is also explaining these things to him in a way he can understand. He's explaining the truth of who he is, and he's explaining what he's going to do. He just had to do it in a way that the man would understand. Now, this was probably a frightening experience for the man. He'd never heard about Jesus. He'd never heard anything from his perspective. His loved ones come, they grab him, they begin leading him away from his home into the wilderness. That's a scary thing to do to someone who's been mistreated all their life. He doesn't know what they're doing, he doesn't know where they're taking him, he has no idea what's going on, but he knows that everyone, all of them, are doing it, so he knows it's something severe or important. When they arrive to this area in the desert, there's a huge crowd of people here. This would have been shocking and surprising. What are they bringing me to? It's probably not something that happened regularly in that time, so he may have never even seen this before. And there's no way to explain to him what's going on. Then they begin to push and wedge and move their way forward right to the very front of where all these people are. And when they get there, when they make it through all the crowd, he looks up and he sees this Jewish man standing there looking at him. He has no idea what's going on. All the crowd is watching. These people are here. This is obviously what they wanted. And here's this man just staring. If that wasn't awkward enough or scary, now this Jewish man that he knows nothing about comes forward, grabs him, and then begins to take him away from everyone, including his family and friends. Verse 33 says that Jesus took him to a private area, which meant there's probably a little bit of a distance that he had to take him in order to get away from the crowd. So this whole time, this man is thinking, what is going on here as Jesus is taking him away from everyone, and he doesn't have any way to find out what's going on. There's no way to resolve this. It's a scary situation. Well, Jesus responds to that. He knows what's going on in his heart. He knows what the man is experiencing. He knows what the man has experienced all his life. And he is so kind, and he is so gracious. And it's important to him that the man understands what is about to happen to him. And so he takes him away, and he responds to his fear by violating all forms of social etiquette there is, and he begins communicating with this man in a way that he is going to understand. And he puts his own fingers into his ears. What he's doing is he's showing the man, I understand. I understand what's going on. I know what the issue is. I know how to correctly diagnose what's going on with you, what the problem is. I don't have stigmas that I've attached to you. I know what's going on. In effect, he's saying, I know you're not insane. I know that you're not demon-possessed. I know that you are a man who is trapped inside of a soundproof box, and the issue is right here in your ears. I understand. It's a very touching moment of mercy as the man stands there, feeling the warmth of Jesus' hands on his cheeks and seeing the compassion and empathy in his eyes, and then it dawns on him that finally someone understands. Someone knows. But it doesn't end there. Verse 33 says that Jesus touched the man's tongue with his own saliva. Now this week I read a large amount of commentary on this verse to try to understand why Jesus would do this. There's no prescription in the Old Testament for this. In fact, quite the opposite. Bodily fluids were usually considered to be defiling, not to mention touching the wet tongue of a Gentile. Then I came across some information I think you will find interesting and is a clue to what's happening. There is a record in ancient times that people thought saliva had healing properties. That's the reason they believed why whenever you prick your finger, the first thing you do is right to your mouth. Instinctively, your body knew that saliva had healing properties. That's what they argue. Now this may seem silly to us, but have you ever heard that a dog's lick could heal a wound faster? Yeah. When I was a child, I remember being told that it was okay to let your dog lick your scrapes and scratches because they had clean mouths and it would heal the wound faster. Now, science shows that's not true, right? Dogs' mouths are filthy. They're full of bacteria, including staph and E. coli. I mean, every time I see a picture of a dog licking the mouth of a child, I cringe, right? Can't imagine what's being transferred in that exchange. But we've all heard it. And if you're honest, part of you probably believed it. And maybe some of you had said, ow, I've got an owie. Come here. Right? Some of us, they felt the same thing about human saliva. We believed that, or we heard that about dogs. They heard this about people. It's not that difficult to believe. All right. So how does this play into the passage? Well, some commentators suggest, I think it's the right idea, that since Jesus had shown the man, he knew what the illness is, and that's what he's doing. He's communicating through showing him. He's now communicating by using a commonly held belief of healing that he's going to heal them. I know what the issue is, and now I'm going to heal you. He's demonstrating, I'm going to apply a healing touch to what's going on. I think it also demonstrates the fact that Jesus was never defiled by anything. He wasn't afraid of defilement. That was impossible. Jesus was never defiled by touching anyone or anyone touching him. It didn't matter if the person was a leper. It didn't matter if it was a woman who had a 12-year-long hemorrhage of blood. It didn't even matter if he put his hands on a decaying dead body. He was never corrupted by them. His purity came out of him, and he cleansed corruption. Verse 34, after this, he looks up to heaven with a deep sigh. Jesus had indicated he knew what the problem was by touching his ears. He then indicated, I'm about to heal you by touching his tongue. And now he looks to heaven. Why does he do this? Because he wants to him to know where the source of his power comes from. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. People worship, no matter what tribe they're from, no matter what part of the world, it's harder to find, much harder to find people who have no concept of God than it is those who falsely worship or who worship something. And when you look in those cultures, it's very often the case that when people worship God or think about God or think about where God is, they look up. There's something about their awareness that causes them to look up. I think it has something to do with the fact that even the heavens declare the glory of God. So they look up. So Jesus, I know what the issue is. I'm going to heal your issue, and the power that I use comes from God. When I thought about this, I thought, how else would you communicate it? If you were going to communicate these same things, is there another or better way that you would do that? I don't think there is. The man probably had a strong Greek influence, and they believed that the gods rested and resided above the clouds, and so he would immediately identify what's going on. When Jesus looked to heaven, it was a clear sign that he possessed power that was divine. This isn't an ordinary interaction we're having. This is an exchange from the divine to you. Then Jesus let out a deep sigh, and it's suggested that by doing so, he's demonstrating to the man the immense love that he feels, which is the motive behind this healing event. This was an act of love. And Jesus communicates that through this very physical, visible way of sighing in the way that we would do whenever moved by something that greatly affected us. I know the problem. I'm going to heal the problem. The power is divine, and I feel it for you. In verses 34 and 35, he says, Ephphatha, that means be opened. And it wasn't until that moment that he spoke that his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and began speaking plainly. Now he's showing the man he possesses the power. This is where the power of God comes from, through the words of God. The power is in the word of God. That is all throughout, emphasized all throughout Scripture. It wasn't the touching of the ears. That had no effect. It wasn't the saliva. That had no effect. It wasn't the sigh. That had no effect. They're all signs so that the man knows what is going on. Jesus communicates the truth, but what is prioritized is that the miracle doesn't happen until he speaks. The healing comes from the word. One author wrote, responding with compassion as he always did, Jesus took the man aside from the crowd by himself. In the midst of the pressing throng with many others waiting to be healed, the Lord Jesus gave his attention to one desperate man who had surely been ignored and neglected throughout his life. For as long as the man could remember, he had been scorned, ostracized, marginalized, and despised. But in that moment, he received the undivided attention and compassion from the Creator himself. And he was healed. Verse 36, and he gave orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. The question comes up sometimes, why would Jesus do this? We've talked about this before. Why would Jesus silence the truthful declaration of who he is? Why would he prevent information from getting out? Especially because of how this news would affect people, we would think that the bigger the event, the more outreach to people that there would be. Well, the answer is because he needed more time with the disciples. And the more this information goes out, the bigger the crowds become, and they become really a severe impediment to his ministry. Beyond just time with the disciples, just getting around was hampered by the crowds. Right? They came at him from every area. They didn't stand in line in an organized way. They came at him from everywhere, meaning every single angle, and the pressure from all the people coming at him from every direction is going to bring his travels literally to a standstill. You can't walk anywhere in a crowd of 1,000 people when they're pushing at you from every direction. That's why he actually taught from the sea so often, was so that he could move around, so that he wouldn't be restricted by them. And he knows to do this because we saw this with the healing of the leper. You remember in Mark chapter 1 verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him, the man was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said, "Don't say anything to anyone about this. Don't tell anyone about this, but show yourself to the priest for your cleansing as a testimony to them." What happened? Verse 45, the opposite happened. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news. Here's the key, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but had to stay out in the unpopulated areas. Why couldn't he go into a city? He just couldn't move around. Throngs of people gathered around him. So he tells this man, don't tell anyone. There's also a final reason for this restriction, and I actually think this is the more important reason, and that is, at this time in Jesus' ministry, they had an incomplete gospel. The information that they would have told people would have been about Jesus as the healer, Jesus as the teacher, Jesus as the deliverer, and even Jesus as the Messiah. They would not have included Jesus as the crucified, risen from the dead Messiah. Well, that's an incomplete gospel. This is an important lesson for us to keep in mind, because when we're sharing the gospel without the message of the death of Christ for sin and then the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we have an incomplete gospel. We're not giving people the full truth. That's why Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It doesn't address the issue of sin. Verse 37, the people saw this, saw everything that he was doing, the totality of the circumstances, all of these people being flung at him, and he's healing all of them. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." They saw the miraculous wonders that he did, including the transformation of this deaf man. And people in the crowd were utterly astonished. That's not even to mention the fact that he could hear, he could also speak. This is someone who's never heard before. He doesn't know how words are used. There's no speech therapy he goes through. He instantly can speak articulately. They see this, and in the Greek it says that they were completely awestruck. The power of the words literally mean they were exceedingly, above all measure, super abundantly amazed. They can't even speak. They can't even describe what they're seeing. They can't contain themselves. All of this would play into Jesus' original purpose of removing the disciples into the land of the Gentiles so that they could see what the ministry was going to look like. And this would have been an illustration, this kind of healing, this kind of restoration of people to the disciples. They would have thought of the Messianic age. This is what it's going to look like. When the Messiah comes, this is what it's going to look like. Isaiah prophesied about this, and Jesus now gives the living example of the kind of blessing that comes from the Messiah. They would remember well Isaiah 35, 1 through 6. that describes, it says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and Arabah, which is a word that means desert, will rejoice and blossom. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. The eyes of the blind will be open. Note this, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. They were in a desert. Isaiah describes a desert. They just saw a deaf person hearing and a mute person speaking. It matches perfectly. Isaiah in Isaiah 35 describes this is what the age of the Messiah is going to look like. They were seeing it unfold right before their eyes. So what do we learn from this? Number one, Jesus made a priority of passing the baton of ministry to others in such a way that they would be able to get a running start and not be held back by anything. He said he came not to be served, but to serve others. And he takes the time with them that they need to do that. He makes every provision necessary for their ministry. Secondly, it doesn't matter the stigma that anyone has. It doesn't matter what the person may be described as. The Lord is able to overcome all illnesses. He's able to overcome all non-acceptance or rejection. Doesn't matter what a person has been labeled. Doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter how they've been treated or mistreated. Jesus gives careful and specific attention to all who come to Him because He is able to discern and to know the full details of anyone's life, and then He embraces them with love and forgiveness. Thirdly, the Lord knows how to correctly diagnose our condition. He saves us specifically because He knows us specifically. In His sovereign wisdom, with absolute knowledge of all things, Jesus looks into the deep recesses of our heart and brings healing. We all have wounds. We all have places of memory that are very difficult for us. Jesus knows every bit of that, and He brings healing. Jesus knows all the embarrassment you've had. Jesus knows all the filthy, shameful things you've done, and He speaks forgiveness to that. He knows it specifically and individually. He looks at our past lives. He sees our mistakes, our failings. He knows all the intimate, secret sins that we're embarrassed to even share with our loved ones, and He applies His healing touch to all of that. He removes the scars of past hurts and bad mistakes, and He applies the healing balm of God's mercy and forgiveness. And fourthly, Jesus knows us individually, and so He responds to us individually. No one was ever saved in a group. Salvation is not a group activity. It's always the result of a personal and individual response of faith alone to Christ alone. As we close, I love the scene of the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. You may have watched the movie or read the book, but there's a specific scene that always stands out to me, and it's where Edmund returns to Aslan's camp, and the very first scene that we see of his after his return is he is alone with Aslan, and they're talking together away from everyone else. It's a scene of repentance and confession. And Aslan's individual attention to Edmund is a strong picture of the individual attention that Jesus gives to all who come to Him. It's a somber scene. It's a scene heavy with regret and emotion as Aslan stands and patiently listens. Then the next scene shows Edmund returning to his siblings, with Aslan following behind. And before a single word is spoken, Aslan steps forward and he tells the others, "What's done is done. And there is no need to speak of Edmund about the past." Jesus knows us individually. He listens and responds to us individually. And the good news of the gospel is that He forgives us individually. Jesus is infinitely more than a miracle worker or the greatest teacher. He is God the Son, who is the only Savior, who died to pay the penalty for sin, and who rose victoriously to demonstrate His power over death. Those who respond in repentance and belief in Him alone will experience life-giving power for all eternity. Spiritually, their hearts at that moment, their sinful hearts are cleansed right at that moment of conversion. Physically, their bodies will be resurrected never to experience disease or death again. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is what is available to all who place their faith in Him alone. I'm going to invite our men forward to assist us with communion. And as they come forward, join with me in a word of prayer. Father, it is our great and high privilege to come before You now in praise and worship of Jesus Christ. We stand amazed as we consider the vast love and mercy that You have granted to all who place their faith in Him alone. And we pray, Lord, make us faithful proclaimers of divine truth. Father, we consider the condition of this man, and our hearts are reminded of the many needs and infirmities that affect Your people. We pray for them. We pray for the strength to endure and the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. It is a peace that surpasses all understanding and leads us to comfort and rest. Father, as we prepare now for our time of communion, we are reminded that Jesus Christ took on Himself the penalty of our sins and purchased us with the price of His own blood. We remember the great sacrifice that was paid on our behalf. He died our death. He suffered our punishment. He experienced our wrath. Father, grant us the grace to see the high value and the immensity of the sacrifice that was made in our place. Grant us the grace to tremble before You as we consider the cost of our own sin and the payment of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to redeem us. Father, we respond in faith as humble servants and recognize that even our faith is a gift that You gave us of grace. We thank You for our time in the Word this morning, and we pray that Your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts for the renewal of our minds. We love You and pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.